Is it time? Should I go? All right. Hey, if I could get your attention. Hello, everybody. Hello, hello. Would everybody look up here? Stop being nice to one another. That's enough of that. You guys are good. These people, they don't care about me. What's that? Higher? Okay, I don't know if this will stay. Yeah, welcome everybody. I'm not exactly an assertive personality. I'm a little more passive aggressive, so I don't know if that's gonna work or not. Is that all right? Sorry about all the noise. Welcome. So everybody here, I'm here, if you're here. I really like this church. I don't get to come here often, but it feels real familiar, and it's good to be with y'all. Should we do this? Should we keep going? Okay, I just need a little feedback, is all. It's a little lonely up here. My name is Rustin. I am the pastor of Vox Day Community that's just east of here, 30-minute drive or so. Yeah, Tim is a lucky one. Yeah, you kicked him out into the briar patch, and he and his family are hopefully are doing well. Sabbatical is a great thing. Tim helped me a great deal a few years ago to get a sabbatical from my position, and it was really life-saving for me and my family. And so sabbatical is real important. If any of you have any doubts about that, let me just tell you, I'm still a pastor today because of sabbatical about 4 years ago for me. So thanks for taking care of Tim. He's dear to me. So let's do this. Earlier this year, Marcola, my wife over there, she and I took a trip to Israel to tour some of the biblical sites. It was a beautiful trip. I recommend doing it. I also have to confess that trip sort of messed me up. My uncles, who came home from the Vietnam War, would talk about how coming back from an event like that, that psychologically there's just parts of you that kind of never really return from a place like that. And I don't mean to overstate my experience as a tourist, but it's kind of the best metaphor I can use to describe to say that part of me, it feels, has not come back from Israel. Now, I'm sure that has to do with some of the current political climate that I've come back into in this country. And I think getting to be immersed for a couple of weeks over there in a world where cultures have risen and fallen countless times, there's cities that are 8,000, 10,000 years old that have been built and destroyed 20, 30 times over. Just the meditation in those places of the brutality of war and cultural upheaval, the oppression of empires, the enslaving and eradicating of entire populations, all that got to me. And to come back from that into this, whatever this culture is, it's left me just in a strange mode. So that's just my confession. I trust that God is leading me through something, and I trust that God is good. So I say all that because today I would like to talk with you about one of the scenes in the Bible that really came to life for me when we finally got to Jerusalem and we climbed the Mount of Olives. We gazed back across the Kidron Valley into the old city of Jerusalem. And I brought a photo of this. Oh, there it is. Yeah, I took that photo. It was a beautiful trip, beautiful day, as you can see. That's the same view that Jesus had on the day that he entered Jerusalem for the final time. It's the day we celebrate as Palm Sunday. Right? And I know you all follow the liturgical calendar and talked about this, so we're a little out of place, but I'm a little out of place, and so we're all right, okay? So everybody relax. Luke 19 is the classic Palm Sunday story, and it begins with Jesus sending his students to get a donkey for him to ride into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and we'll pick up the story there from the Message translation. This is Luke 19:35. It says, they brought the colt to Jesus. Then, throwing their coats on its back, they helped Jesus get on. As he rode, the people gave him a grand welcome, throwing their coats on the street. Right at the crest where Mount Olives begins its descent, the whole crowd of disciples burst into enthusiastic praise over all the mighty works they had witnessed. Blessed is he who comes, the King, in God's name. All's well in heaven. Glory in the high places. Some Pharisees from the crowd told him, "Teacher, get your disciples under control." But he said, "If they keep quiet, the stones would do it for them," shouting praise. Now, everything in the scene so far is expected. It is a welcome for a king. It's the returning victory king from a battle, entering into the city with praise and celebration. This had to be sort of a high point for the disciples of Jesus, who had endured through criticism and conflict and been with him for several years. And here they are being celebrated, their whole movement being celebrated and embraced by the populace of the big city of Jerusalem. Which is why the next verse is so jarring and so unexpected. Verse 41. When the city came into view, he wept over it. Now, it isn't unusual for Jesus to weep, to display dark emotions. The Gospels cover that well. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. When I think of Jesus weeping, I usually think of him weeping at the news of the death of his friend Lazarus. And even though Jesus would restore his life, Jesus grieved over the pain of that reality of death and loss. But here Jesus is not weeping because of the loss of a friend or even because of what he knows is ahead for himself. He's entering Jerusalem for the last time, and he knows that what awaits him later that week. But Jesus will have time between now and then to wrestle with the painful anxiety that the anticipation of the cross will bring. Here he is not weeping for those things. Here is what grieves Jesus. Verse 42. And this is, he's saying this to Jerusalem and to the political and religious powers in particular. "If you had only recognized this day and everything that was good for you. But now it's too late. In the days ahead, your enemies are going to bring up their heavy artillery and surround you, pressing in from every side. They'll smash you and your babies on the pavement. Not one stone will be left intact. All this because you didn't recognize and welcome God's personal visit." And so there it is. Jesus is mourning the fact that people could not recognize God's presence among them. Some translations say, could not recognize the time of God's coming to you, God's personal visit. Now, they were blind to God's activity in real time in their company. And for them, that was going to have devastating consequences that resulted ultimately in the destruction of their city, all because they did not recognize and welcome God's personal visit. Now, here's a reflective question. What would it have taken for them to recognize and welcome God's presence among them? Why were they so blind to the time of God's coming to them? Well, maybe they could have recognized God if Jesus had ridden into the city on a white war stallion, symbol of conquering victory, rather than on the humble colt of a donkey, an earthy animal of humility and peace. Maybe they could have recognized God if his disciples came in great numbers, carrying weapons in the form of military might. Maybe they could have welcomed God in Jesus if Jesus' message was more about triumph rather than about sacrifice, or more about victory rather than about serving others. Maybe if Jesus' teaching made more sense. Amen. Anybody? Like if the Beatitudes weren't so counterintuitive and challenging to their assumptions about what the good life looked like. Maybe if Jesus had his disciples serve him and wash his feet, then people could have gotten on board with what Jesus was offering to them, a life of moving up in the world, a life of security, a life of winning. Maybe if Jesus came from money and his lifestyle was more attractive to those that he called to be like him. Instead, I think Jesus was weeping for people who suffered from a condition that my friend John Bowles, I think, talked to you a couple of weeks ago about it's a condition called darkness disability. Does anybody remember that talk? They were people like us who could see God if only things were laid out according to their liking and to their expectations and to their hopes. But when the lights go out, when one in front of us is confusing, it's unexpected or unpleasant, they, like us, could not acknowledge or recognize or welcome the presence of God among them, God's personal visit. See, having faith when life is well lit is appropriate. That's fine. Christianity out-celebrates every other faith. We know how to throw parties, or we should, right? We ought to know the victory that is available in Christ, power to overcome sin and death in all its forms, deliverance from addiction, freedom from the things that entrap us and hold us back from being all that God dreamed us to be. That's a vital part of life in Christ that is available to us starting now. But if that is all we know, we miss God in half of life. The half of life where the sun is below the horizon. The half of life where things are not clear and not known or not explainable. And if we cannot navigate in this kind of dark, we can also not stay present to God, who often meets us in the dark. On Palm Sunday, Jesus comes to Jerusalem as a dark king, an anti-Messiah. He comes to subvert and challenge our ideas about what a conquering king really looks like. And if we are scared of the dark, if we have a darkness disability, we too will miss him. Seeing Jesus as he really is requires us to enter into the dark. My question for you and for me today is this: are we willing to follow where Jesus wants to lead us? Are we really willing to follow where Jesus wants to lead us? Of course, I can't answer that for you, and honestly, I can't answer it for me. I can ponder it, and I can be challenged by it, but you know, a tree is only known by its fruit, so time will tell for each of us. What I can do is give us a kind of map today in which we can locate ourselves, and I think this is a helpful sort of exercise. So it goes like this. James Fowler was a professor of theology and human development at Emory University, and one of his contributions to this conversation of following Jesus where he wants to lead us came in the form of naming what he called the stages of faith. He put this forward in the very early 1980s, and many other academics have interacted with it since, and it's, you know, peer-reviewed, vetted theory by now. In fact, a lot of other popular writers have taken this and simplified it and made it a lot easier. I'm not simplifying anything. I'm just going to give it to you like full college professor thing. Can you handle? Yeah, we'll see. I don't know if I understand it, but I find that from looking at historical Christian writing about discipleship, that this really does seem to fit the journey that so many Christian writers have described throughout the centuries. So I want to briefly describe these stages of faith and then connect this to where you and I may be in our relationship to faith and our challenges with faith today in the form of a comfort and a challenge. We'll get to that later, but let's just go through these. It goes like this. Stage zero. There are actually six stages of faith, but Fowler actually begins with stage zero, a stage before stage one, and he calls this stage of faith primal or undifferentiated faith. This is the natural life stage that happens from birth to about 2 years old. Now, I don't want to spend much time here other than to acknowledge the vital importance of faith development in this stage where little humans, like the ones you probably have in your nursery right now, are learning something significant about the world that will shape them for their entire lives. Volunteer in the nursery, right? They are learning, hopefully, that their environment is warm and safe and secure rather than an environment of hurt and neglect and abuse. And if consistent nurture is experienced during the stage, a child will develop a sense of trust and safety about the world and about God. Conversely, negative experiences will cause one to develop distrust with the world and with God, and all of us are deeply formed in our feel for the world by how the first 2 years or so of our life went. That's stage zero. The transition to stage one happens around the time kids move into the preschool age. In this stage, we develop what Fowler calls the intuitive projective faith. This stage is really special because it's characterized by what he calls the soul's unprotected exposure to reality. What psychologists call the psyche's exposure to the unconscious. Thoughts for preschoolers are fluid and uncritical. This is the age when kids learn faith through experiences and stories and images and the people who connect to them in those environments. It's a time where there's no line between fantasy and concrete reality. So a friend of mine took his daughter to Disney World around this age where they have Cinderella's castles. Anybody ever been there and seen that? And for his daughter at this age, this stage of faith development, that was Cinderella's castle, right? Like Cinderella is actually currently now residing in that structure, right? No difference between fantasy and concrete reality. And I think that's a fascinating thing to keep in mind for your kids or for children's ministry. That leads to stage two, which is largely experienced by school-age children, mostly elementary school ages. Stage two is the experience of what's called mythic literal faith. Mythic literal faith. Stage two people have a strong belief in the justice and reciprocity of the universe, captured by the oft-repeated phrase, "That's not fair," right? It's a belief in reciprocity, that things balance, that their deities, their concepts of God are almost always anthropomorphic. Like during this time, metaphors and symbolic language are often misunderstood and taken literally. This is why when I talk to parents about their kids' questions about faith, I encourage them to not get dragged into their child's way of framing conversations, because kids in stage two are obsessed with literal, concrete things. They want to know how everything and why everything, and it's exhausting. So you might be reading the story of the three little pigs, and all they want to know is how a pig can actually build a house, right? And you can say, that's not the point of the story. But as a parent, you end up falling for it, and you end up in a conversation about labor unions and swine, and that's not a helpful thing to get into at bedtime. But this is a stage development where what is meant as metaphor and symbol often gets reduced to literal action rather than the bigger ideas of what the story points us towards. Now, you're already thinking perhaps, well, I know adults who are like this. And it's true. It's not a given. This is an important idea. It's not a given that any of us will progress through all of these stages, or we may be in different stages in different areas of our various beliefs. Fact is, you can get stuck at any stage. I love the Peter Rollins parable that he tells about a young man who met with a psychotherapist once a week for years because he was convinced that he was a seed. Eventually, after many years, he became convicted about it, and convinced that he was really a human being after all, and not a seed. Thanking the therapist, he returned home happy. However, after 2 weeks, he was right back, and the therapist hears loud banging at his door, and when he opens it, it's the man back again, and he's sweating, and he's breathing heavily. "You have to help me," says the man. "My next-door neighbors recently bought chickens, and I'm terrified that they're going to eat me." Therapist replies, "But surely you know by now that you are a human being and not a seed." "I know that," he says, "but do the chickens know?" Right. See, in the early stages of faith, there is no distance between the literal and the symbolic, and there is no amount of logic or reason that can cure it. One must simply keep growing and keep going and not get stuck there. Stage three is more familiar. This is where we develop what's called synthetic conventional faith. Synthetic conventional. This happens for most of us around age 12, and it lasts into adulthood. It's a faith that is characterized by conformity to authority and by the religious development of a personal identity. In other words, this is where people on the faith journey, and this isn't only the Christian faith journey, by the way, this is true for any faith, even atheism, they find themselves drawn to a system of belief. This is where we adopt a system of thinking and believing about reality that is usually characterized by a profound submission to authority, like a church or a youth group, where we really want to believe in the group or in the institution that we derive identity and affirmation and security from belonging in that institution, which, by the way, during that time can do no wrong in our eyes. At this stage, any conflicts with one's beliefs are simply ignored due to the fear of threat from having any inconsistencies, right? So if something doesn't make sense, we just put the blinders on and we keep going. This is a faith stage where we get really upset if things are questioned or changed. Like, we may be defensive about protecting our beliefs from other ideas, or we may find it really difficult when our system goes through any sort of change, from shifts in worship or doctrine, or even as simple as changing the color of the carpet in the sanctuary. Like, we fight over these things, especially this is a place of war. Let me just put it like that. This is a place of war among stage three people. Now, there's nothing wrong with going through stage three. Everyone must. It's a very normal stage to be in adolescence. But many people never move past this stage. Why? Because it's a safe place to stay. It's full of certainty. It's black and white. Clear lines of right and wrong. It provides constant reassurance that we are on the right side. Yeah, which is deeply important to us at that stage. It may be that most of the Western church is actually characterized by stage three faith, deeply attached to forms and traditions, which are deeply synonymous with worship styles and the systems that we use. The problem is that when we see all reality from inside our system, we don't actually see reality. We see our system. Yeah? This is what's going on during the first Palm Sunday. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he met a people who were deeply trapped inside a system, a group, an institution, who could not imagine God as something other than the fulfillment of their expectations of what the Messiah would be and do, which did not include going to the cross, by the way. Which is why following Jesus to where he wants to lead us requires maturing past adolescence into stage four, which is called individuative reflective faith. Individuative reflective. If a person is staying on the faith journey, this normally happens at some point between our mid-20s and late 30s, though those are just general markers. It's not the same for everybody. Now, not everyone moves through stage three. But those who do develop a faith that begins to encounter some angst, some struggle. Stage four individuals take personal responsibility for their beliefs and feelings, and one is able to begin to reflect on one's beliefs. And when that happens, there are actually two things that occur. One is that there is an openness to a new complexity of faith, as in we move beyond the simplistic view of the stories that we grew up with. Now, those stories were good. Those simple stories were necessary because that's all that we could receive at the time. But now we're ready to think more critically. Stage four people can begin to accept that complexity. The other thing that happens is that this new complexity increases the awareness of conflicts in one's beliefs. Like, we begin to encounter the dissonance and the inconsistencies in our systems of thought and belief. In this new complexity, we struggle to hold together the faith that we were handed when we were younger and the world as we now experience it. Anybody? Yeah? And I think this is really important to name, because you know what stage three people call stage four people in the church? Backsliders. Yeah? In fact, this is the 20-something post-college crowd that tends to disappear from church, question their faith, and often become critical of the institutions that handed them faith to begin with. And when they can no longer hold together the logic of faith, they often feel no choice but to step away and to look for alternative visions of the world. And so what looks from the outside like backsliding, ironically, can be taking a very important step forward on the journey of faith. The stage of faith likely describes many of you, or it describes someone you love very much. But here's the real danger in this stage. When people don't stay connected, when they don't stay on the journey, they may get stuck in this stage as well. And this stage is a much darker place to stay stuck than the earlier stages. Maybe not for the people around you, because adults stuck at the earlier stages can be really irritating. But for your own soul, checking out at stage 4 because it feels like you've lost your faith is really the biggest test of the journey so far. You must keep walking. You must bear with those loved ones who are walking this stage out in their lives. My own story at age 26 is helpful here. It's when I began serving in the church that I now pastor. At that time in my life, I didn't believe there was a church in the world that I could have wholeheartedly worked for, or who in their right mind would have hired me. But Jonathan, who was the pastor at that time, was so gracious at making a space for me at that age when I was swimming in my doubts and stuck in cynicism and a critical attitude toward the church and Christianity, long enough so that I could engage and serve and belong to a community where I could begin being part of a solution to all that I perceived that was wrong with the church, rather than stuck in my critical distance from the church. But those who begin to work their way through stage 4 faith discover that it is way easier to stand back and criticize than it is to do better. Right? Our government goes through this every time the balance of power shifts, because people find out really quick it's easy to stand back and say that won't work. It's really hard to do something that will work. Yeah, both sides experience that. Engaging faith even through this period of angst and struggle is the only way through to the final stages. Stage 5 is called conjunctive faith. Conjunctive means to join together. And what does it take to move to this kind of faith? Usually what it takes is affectionately called a midlife crisis. It's that gift of crisis that hits most of us somewhere in midlife, and it is this. We learn to acknowledge paradox. Paradox is where what seems absurd or contradictory is nevertheless true. It's the being able to hold on to two things that are both true but cannot be resolved with one another. Paradox. Now, this kind of faith is the faith that can accept that behind all the stories and the simple symbols and the structures and the institutions of faith, there is a transcendent reality that is true, even sometimes in spite of all the symbols and the institutions and the structures. Stage 5 faith is when a person is able to let go of the need for simplistic explanations or tight logical systems and acknowledge that there is a limit to human reason. This is where we might develop a healthy and appropriate self-skepticism. These are people who can say with confidence, this is what I believe, and I could be wrong. Yeah? But they aren't tortured by that. They can live with truth that is multidimensional and interdependent. They can recognize the limitations of particular language or statements or ideas or images of God. This is the stage that John of the Cross so famously wrote about. This is what he was trying to draw us to, this place beyond the crisis. The dark night of the soul is what he called it, where we learn to hold our ideas and images loosely so that they stop being a substitute for the real thing. We recognize that our traditions and systems and our worship patterns are all meant as very good and helpful things to point us to God, but not to be a substitute for God. This is the point of the journey, people have written, where the clouds of cynicism begin to break, the overcast of critique begins to give way to clear sky, and people often return to church and to meaningful engagement in church. Not because they now have it all figured out, but because they no longer need God to fit inside their system. And the very good news is that great joy, peace, patience, and all sorts of spiritual fruit often accompanies those in stage 5. Stage 6 can really be grouped with stage five. I don't want to focus on it. It's often called enlightenment or universalizing faith. I don't want to spend time on it today other than to say that almost no one actually gets there. Although some report that almost everyone encounters a moment of this or a glimpse of this when being faced with physical death. This faith stage is characterized by compassion and the view that all people are in the same human community and deserve to be treated with love and justice. Certainly, we see this sort of faith in Jesus himself, who was the model and perfecter of the stages of faith. I mean, perhaps our goal should be to practice the behaviors of this stage, even though they don't yet come naturally to us. Now, here's why I believe that mapping the faith stages matters enough for me to take all this time to share it today. It's not to locate others on stages, although as a parent or a teacher, that can be really useful. It's two things. First, it is a word of comfort. God has designed you to grow up. You don't get raised up, lifted up, built up, teleported up. In a human life, you grow up. And that's urgent work, so it cannot be put off. But it's slow work, and it cannot be rushed. Someone said you can't cause spiritual growth any more than you can make a bean grow by pulling on it. And I can identify parts of myself that are littered along the pathway of all of these stages. I see myself at various ages and what I thought and how I engaged or how I didn't engage. And as much as I love being special, I can see that I'm really totally unique just like everyone else in these ways. My path and your path are discernible. Our paths are discernible with help from a map like this. So if you find yourself in one of these stages, great. You are on the faith journey. My favorite word of blessing I will say over you now in the name of Christ. It goes like this. Keep going. God is already present to you wherever you are. Even if others see you as a backslider, you may in fact be further along than they are. Don't get distracted. That's the blessing. God is in every stage, and you are meant to grow through each season that is permeated with a sense of God's presence. That is the comfort part. This is also a challenge. Keep going. Don't you dare check out because you're addicted to safety or comfort, or being right. Don't you dare check out because you finally just got smart enough to point out the inconsistencies in religion. I mean, congratulations, but you're still getting somewhere. The path leads on ahead. Keep going. There are moments in each season for each of us where we stand on the Mount of Olives and we gaze across the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. There are these moments where something very important is happening, some glimpse of a new way to see, of a different life that is opening up to us, a different reality that is presenting itself to us. And we, being as we are, addicted to safety and comfort and being right, are apt to miss it. So, as we all keep going, the most important thing of all is this, to recognize in every stage, from the nursery to late in life and through every argumentative and cynical and despairing stage in between, God is coming to you. And God does not come in the ways that we expect or even prefer. He comes on the back of a donkey and leads us to a cross. He comes in peace and invites us to surrender the lives we are defending. And our task at every stage of faith is to recognize and to welcome the time of God's personal visit. say a prayer for us? God, we are addicted to our comfort, to our security, to our being right. We all have been guilty of despair, cynicism, critique from a safe distance. God, forgive us. God, as best we can now, we open our hearts up to you again, fresh in this moment, fresh in this day, and say, come, Lord Jesus, welcome. We open our eyes to you. We want to see you as you are. We want to lay down our weapons and pick up our palm branches and receive you as King. We do this with confidence in your love and grace and ability to lead us forward into your everlasting kingdom. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
We're going to receive communion together at this time, and we invite everyone who calls on the name of Jesus to join us together at this table. And the way we're going to receive communion this morning is we're going to come forward row by row, and there'll be someone here waiting for you with the bread and the juice, and they will say to you, remember the body and the blood of Christ, and you can say, I will remember, or amen. First, let's read the scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless this bread and this cup. May it be to us a spiritual food and drink, a means of your grace. And as we receive it into our bodies, may we receive you once again. Come live inside us and make us new from the inside out. Then send us out into the world to be salt and light. And let the world feast upon us and taste and see that you are good, so that all may know your goodness. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Will you come?
When the night